Pastor Mike from Calvary Chapel, Fort Lauderdale, although he serves at Plantation. He's going to come and share with us this morning. Thank you, brother.
Thank you, sir. Appreciate that. How are you guys this morning?
Good.
Good. I'm going to apologize on the front side. I don't have as much weight to throw around as your pastor, so I do think what I do have I can throw around okay, but I am looking forward to us throwing the weight of the word around this morning. How about that? Can we do that together? Yeah, that's what we're here for, right? If you have a Bible, can you turn to a couple of places with me? We're going to really be in two main places. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 is where we're going to start. And then we're going to spend the majority of our time in 2 Peter chapter 1, the first 11 verses in 2 Peter chapter 1. That's Ecclesiastes. If you have a hard time, find the Ecclesiastes, right? Look for Psalms and then go to the right two books. Ecclesiastes, right, is right after Psalms and Proverbs. So it's not one of those books that we go to all that often. But I do think it'll make sense when you see it in light of today's teaching. It's fun with communion. Today you get to have communion here, right, which is this celebration, right, the Last Supper. You see a picture of that behind us. And then you get to go actually have supper together afterwards. That's a really good setup. I like that. I don't know whose idea that was, but they were thinking. So Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and then 2 Peter chapter 1. Would you go with me to the Lord, the word of prayer, and invite our Savior and the Holy Spirit to lead us in this time? Lord, we thank you for the privilege that it is to open your word. God, we'd ask that as we do that, that as we spend time reading, studying, learning, Lord, that we would be able to hear your heart for us, Lord. We pray that you would guide and direct our thoughts, our steps, that we would hear how much you love us, but we would also hear your heart of correction, your heart of instruction, your heart of exhortation, Lord. And we pray that we would leave here different people, that we would hear your heart, Lord. And when we do that, Lord, there is no other option we have than to be changed. So let each one of us, myself included, be changed as we walk out because of your word. That is our prayer. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. I didn't get to introduce my family. I do have my wonderful family, at least four of the five with me. So my wife and my three children, Joshua, Caleb, and Elliot right there on the back. My youngest son is not with us today because he's only 11 months. So we say we have an 11-year-old, a 10-year-old, an 8-year-old, and a surprise. And the surprise, we left at home today so that we could actually be in here and enjoy. But it is fun for me to have them in here this morning. And we're going to talk a little bit about that, this idea of a legacy. And the title of today's teaching, if you're writing it down, is Leaving a Legacy in Light of Eternity. Leaving a legacy. How do we do that? Why should we do that? Is that important? I believe it is, but I think we'll see it better when we look at what Solomon starts to say. I think I told you Ecclesiastes 3, but I meant to tell you Ecclesiastes 7, verse 3. Starting in verse 1, actually, through 3. And here's what we're going to look at. We're going to look at a perspective that Solomon, the wisest man ever, gives us when it comes to our life. And here's what he says. He said, "A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death is better than the day of one's birth." Although that's arguable, I think he knows what he's talking about. He continues that thought. He says, "It's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better." Now stop there. Those are some controversial statements, right? Do we really think that a funeral is better than a birth? I mean, I don't typically see balloons and, you know, chocolate cigars at a funeral, right? But at a birth, right, you might have a friend that had a child and they'll go, "Hey, this is great, you know, we're going to bring this out, we're going to celebrate." And we don't always do that at a funeral. But the heart that Solomon is talking about is this stepping back. It's this idea of, what are you here for? What am I here for? I have a question for you. What do you want to be said about you when you die? You're like, wait a minute. You're a guest speaker. You talk about death a lot in the first like 2 minutes. What are you trying to say to us? No, the idea here is maybe something a little different. Let me pose the question this way. You've probably heard it said before. What do you want your dash to signify? Right? Have you ever been to a funeral or a graveside? You see 1965 to 2017 or to 2025 or 55 if the Lord tarries, right? Or you go to a loved one. I have this past week, I got the privilege to be able to do the funeral for my grandfather. Was in his up in years, had lived a very full life, and so had the privilege, I say, of doing that because it really was for him a celebration of life. But it's funny. So I brought his I guess I don't know what you would call this the program, and I looked at this and I looked at some of the things that were in here, and then I listened to what was said about him. We did an open eulogy, and it's always interesting at someone's funeral, at their memorial service, their celebration of life service, to hear what their friends say about them, right? Because friends have a different insight to us than typically our public persona. And it's interesting. There are always stories that come out in those situations that are unbelievably encouraging. And here's what happens. I have my kids in the room, and we were talking the other day in this whole thing, in the car, on the way back. And it was like, hey, what would people say about you? Right? What would your friends say about you? What would people say about me? Now, sometimes we can't live our life with what people say, and I understand that. But in the bigger picture, what would those that love you say about you? All of us have been through, hurt and pain. We've all hurt someone close to us, either intentionally or unintentionally. But we've all also shown love and kindness and compassion. And when you step back and you look from this picture of a funeral, my grandfather's funeral, and I take a look at my life, right? Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 2 says, the living take it to heart. What do I take to heart? I take to heart this idea that I want my life to matter. That dash on my gravestone or on a wall somewhere, I want it to signify that I actually made a difference. In this process, my grandmother she's still alive. And we're taking care of her and moving her. They were in a house, and so now she's coming to live with us and some other things. We're moving her to the right place, and we're going through stuff. And in talking to her, it's interesting to hear her perspective, because at that moment in life, for all of us, when we're at that point where we're thinking about death, we go, man, I don't want my life to not have mattered. Would you agree with that? Out of curiosity, by a raise of hands, how many hope you make an impact by the days you live? Yeah, every one of us. And to hear my grandmother at that point in time, just talking to her, and it's a difficult time, but it was those comments were, he was a good man. He did these good things. I'm grateful for what he sacrificed for me. I'm grateful for the time we had spent together. She wasn't talking about, man, I wish he had made more money, right? Man, I wish he would have accomplished more in life. I wish other people would have championed him more. There was a relational component to this. And when it comes to this idea of leaving a legacy, we all want to leave a legacy, but some of us have the right perspective, and some of us still have the wrong perspective. I want to do a little exercise, and I'll need your kind of feedback for this. If I were to ask you, who are the successful people around our generation right now, who would you, throw a name out to me, who's a successful person? Donald Trump. Who else? Gates. Yeah, Bill Gates, Donald Trump, both wealthy billionaires, right? Very. Who else? LeBron James. I'm a basketball player. Your associate pastor and I were talking about basketball earlier. I won't get off on that. I was up way too late last night watching my team almost lose. What else? What are some other people? Who are some other people? Thinking, right? What's that? There we go. And now your head in my direction. Mother Teresa. How many of you have heard of a guy named Billy Graham? Right. Okay, Billy Graham. Now, would you say Billy Graham was a successful human being? Right? So late in life, I had the privilege, and actually my oldest son had the privilege of stealing Billy Graham's Cincinnati Reds hat. We got to go to his house. Josh was looking at me like, I don't remember that. We were at Billy Graham's house a handful of years ago. Joshua was probably 2 or 3. He was very, very young. And we were able to be there because of some friends, and we had to sit down right across from Billy Graham. And, there's that kind of austere that comes with someone that is so popular, so famous, so well-known, so what I would say successful. I would agree with that. And I have my oldest son, my only son at that point in time there. I think Caleb was young. Caleb was a baby. And Joshua is in his house. There's a fireplace, and he literally is running around. You know, when you get that fear in your heart, like, I think I'm going to be judged in heaven because of my son. I mean, Billy Graham was like, I think he's right there next to the Lord. I think he's almost there. So if he steals Billy Graham's hat, and he did, he took Billy Graham's hat. He was wearing it, running around. I was horrified, right? I couldn't believe it. I'm like, look at my wife going, and Billy Graham saw that in me and laughed, said, don't worry about it. It's fine. I'll give it to him if he wants it. And it was this funny thing where someone that successful, that important, we get awkward around, right? Bill Gates walked into the room Would we treat them differently? Well, let me ask you this question. Mother Teresa, I would like to change our evaluation of what success actually looks like. How many of you ever heard of a guy named Howard Hughes? Raise your hand. Howard Hughes, you know it well. Was Howard Hughes successful by the world's definition? Unbelievably successful by the world's definition, right? I mean, wealthy beyond measure, one of the wealthiest men of his day and age, arguably the wealthiest man in his era, generation. Do you remember how his story ended? Tragically. It was difficult. Did Howard have people around him that loved him and cared about him, that he loved and cared about? No, he was alone and isolated. And so I would like to challenge my own and our, as a community, our definition of what a legacy looks like. Think of a legacy and sometimes look at People Magazine and go, oh, famous, being well known, this musician, this actor or actress, you know, well, they've really made it successful. But I would challenge that. I think Mother Teresa is one I had on my list sitting right here. It said, Mother Teresa died with, I think the statistics were about $12 to $14 of value of wealth to her name. That was the only thing she had was the clothes on her body, and they were years old, so they were worth about $12 to $15, I think is what they said, but made a lasting impact. And would you say that Mother Teresa has a legacy? Yes. Unequivocally, absolutely. Does Howard Hughes have a legacy? Yeah, but what does that legacy stand for? Isolation, selfishness. I mean, you see some things, and it's not about him. I don't know where he was at the end of his life. I don't know him, and it's not mine to judge, but I do hold the two of those out there, and you go, wow, if I wanted my life to have a legacy, the Mother Teresa one, those that were around me that loved me, that I cared for, these people that are sitting in the pew right behind you, my family, I want them to look on at my life and say, I know that my dad loved me. I know that he cared about me. He made an impact in my life. I'm a better man or woman today because of that. And I want those that are around me to say the same thing. But the interesting thing about that is that when we look at success, we chase the Bill Gates, the Steve Jobs, the Howard Hughes, those, if you're young, right, LeBron James, Taylor Swift, Beyonce, these young names that you see all around you. And I mean, we know that it's true. If you want a successful and happy life, you just mirror Hollywood, right? No, right? All you gotta do is walk through the counter, right, at the grocery store and look at any one of the magazines that are there, and I don't recommend that very often, but you look on at the litany of issues that are put out there for all to see, and I go, you know what? I don't know that that is real success, but I need your help with one more thing. If you were to look at those truly, honestly, successful people that had a life of success, I would want you to call out a couple of attributes that you think that they would have. What are a couple attributes that successful people have? What do you think? What's that? Never quit. Absolutely. Great, great one. What else? Integrity. What else?
Generous.
The generous. Very, very good. What else?
Humility.
Humility? Is that what I heard? Perfect. That's on my list, so I didn't want to project that. Good. That's a great one. What else?
Compassion.
Early
rising, hardworking.
Hardworking, early rising, right? That perseverance, that diligence, absolutely. All right, now I'm curious. How many of those are things that only a few people in the world have access to? How many of those are character traits that you're only born with, and unfortunately, if you're not given that, then you just can't be successful in those worlds? All of us have those, don't we? I mean, think about the things that we said. Generous, compassionate, hardworking, diligent, you got humility, humble. That's something that every one of us, me included, has the opportunity to develop in my life. There's a difference in life of skills and character qualities, right? And skills are, wow, that person, Bill Gates, is really good with computers, right? I will never be as good with computers as Bill Gates was, right? I won't spend the thousands of hours writing code, reading code, developing code like he has.
He wasn't good at computers. But
He did know people that were good at computers, you're right. But he did develop some of his own too. I've read enough about him, and he put his own time to at least understand it. But here's the idea. I might not have that skill, but do I have the character quality to be able to be successful in life? Absolutely. And if you don't believe me, look at 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. If you're questioning, or you maybe like me have said, you know what? If only I had what that guy had, if I had that, then I could actually truly be successful in life. If you ever had your own pity party, right? your own personal pity party and behind closed doors in your house, or maybe you were bold enough to have it publicly. That might be awkward. But if you did, you know that feeling. I think we've all had it inside of our heart to jealously look on and say, man, if I had what that person had, then I could be successful. Like, but I'm missing something. Somehow in the gene pool, or when we were walking through, you know, heaven and God was handing out certain things, I either was missing that day or he skipped me because I'm missing something that everybody else has. 2 Peter chapter 1, pick it up in verse 2 for me. Here's what he says. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Look at verse 3. And his divine power has given to all of us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. I'm going to read that to you in a different translation. This is the New Living Translation. I think it says it in a way that makes it a little clearer to me. By his divine power, God has given us everything that each of us need for living a godly life. We have received all of this by coming to know him, the one who has called us to himself by means of his marvelous glory and excellence. Another translation says, we have everything we need to be successful. And that was news to me when I first read that. I have currently, right now, at this moment, I have everything I need to be successful from God's eyes. Let that settle in for just a second. Because I don't know what your evaluation of your own life would be, whether you're successful or not, but I have questions about my own life at times about, man, am I actually leaving a legacy? Am I making an impact, helping those that are around me, doing something good for the kingdom? And sometimes I feel like I'm sitting back and I'm waiting for God to do something, for some miracle to happen, for some opportunity to open up, for me to get something that I don't have. And I read this and go, by God's divine power, the divine power of heaven, God has given us, believers, you and me, everything we need to succeed. Now, it's interesting. As I read that, I look on and I go, Lord, I feel like something is missing there. I feel like there's something that's missing. And in a lot of times in my own life, there is. There's an attitude that's missing. My old church I grew up in when I was a young man, one of my pastors had this quote that he would read over and over again. And to be honest, to be transparent, it probably fell on deaf ears. Not by his account, but on my own personal account. I didn't really listen to what he said. He'd pass it out in cards at time, or he'd post it on the wall in the church, or he'd use it in a sermon illustration. I kind of got... kind of would roll my eyes internally. I wasn't disrespectful enough outwardly to do that. But then I read this quote again as a young adult, and it hit between the eyes. Some of you will know this quote. It's a quote on attitude by a pastor named Charles Swindoll. And here's what he says. The longer I live, the more I realize the impact of attitude on life. Attitude to me is more important than facts. It's more important than the past, than education, than money, than circumstances, than failures, than successes, than what other people think or say or do. It's more important than appearance, giftedness, or skill. It will make or break a company, a church, a home, an individual. The remarkable thing is we have a choice every day, you and I, regarding the attitude we will embrace for that day. We cannot change our past, and we cannot change the fact that people will act in a certain way. We can't change the inevitable. The only thing we can do is play on the one string we have, and that is our attitude. And here's the capstone. I'm convinced that life is 10% what happens to me and 90% how I react to it. I'm convinced that life is 10% what happens to me and 90% how I react to it. Do you think that our attitude has an effect on the way we view ourselves and the way we view the way God views us? Right? Isn't it funny how we can project our own issues that I know about my life and that, well, that's the way God views me. That's the way God sees me. God knows my faults and my issues. I can't really accomplish anything because I'm still working on, and this idea of an attitude challenges all of that. The thing that's missing isn't that I don't have everything that God has given me. God has given me everything that I do need, but my attitude one day to the next, isn't it interesting how fickle your attitude is? I don't know if any of you, anybody ever woke up on the wrong side of the bed, right? Now don't raise your hand. Don't point to the person next to you either because that might be this morning. But the reality is if you've ever woke up on the wrong side of the bed, what does that mean? It means that you're just off today. Well, what does that really translate? It translates, like I tell my kids at times, right now, you have a bad attitude. Or I'll do this, right? Your attitude stinks, right? Not always effective. But the reality is I have a I have a bad attitude, a smelly attitude at times when I wake up in the morning. Or something happens to me. All you got to do is drive in South Florida for about 30 seconds, right? And it's pretty easy to get a bad attitude at times, right? And so my attitude, my perspective on all this will make or break the way I link into what God has already given me, everything that I need for life and success. And there's another quote that I want to give you by a guy who was an early church father named St. Augustine. And he said this, without God, I cannot, but without me, God will not. Read it again. Without God, I cannot, but without me, God will not. You see, God gives us these things. We're going to jump into this chapter a little more right now and develop this thought. But God gives us all these things we need for life and for godliness to be successful, to leave that legacy, that impact for his namesake, not for my namesake. But then my attitude changes. And he says, look, God says, I don't need you to do this, but I'm not going to do this without you. I can't do anything without him, but he won't do anything without me. He wants us to be his hands, his feet. I have a theory as we jump into 2 Peter 1 a little bit more that says, I think there are hundreds of thousands of things that don't get done, good things, every day in people's lives because ordinary people like me have a bad attitude and don't live the way I'm supposed to. And your life, my life is impacted. I mean, have you ever looked at the world and gone, why is this place so crazy? Why is it so? I mean, the world is spiraling out of control. And again, you can get in a pity party. And then I look in the mirror and I will say, Lord, how many things did I not do that could have helped impact someone that were simple, that weren't complicated? Compassion isn't complicated, right? Humility isn't complicated. Patience isn't complicated. Well, patience might be complicated. No, none of those are complicated. But are they all difficult? Absolutely. Let's take a look back into, jump back at chapter 2, verse 1. I want to go through this verse by verse and see exactly the things that God has given us and if they are really practical to our daily life. So chapter 1, verse 1, Simon Peter, a bondservant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And just a couple of notes real quick. If you're underline that word for bondservant. Peter starts this out and he says, look, I'm not just an apostle. He says that second. He talks about himself being a slave of Jesus first. It's the word you shared earlier. This is a humble perspective. There's debate back and forth on who wrote this book. Peter clearly dictated it. Maybe Jude wrote it. But this is Peter's heart saying, look, I'm a bondservant. I have authority, but I'm not gonna lead with my authority. I'm going to lead with humility. I'm going to lead to this idea that we're a brotherhood. We're a bonding of people together. It's interesting. Peter learned this balance early. You don't need to turn there, but Luke 10:20, when Jesus sent out the 70, he said this to them. He said, look, I've given you authority over demons and over all this kind of thing. But don't rejoice that the demons listen to you. Instead, rejoice that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And this is what Peter heard the moment he came back. Jesus sent the 70 out, and he came back to talk and to sit down. And this is what Jesus says. Don't rejoice that you cast out demons and that you did miracles. That's great. But instead, you need to rejoice that you were a part of a brotherhood, this faith, this family, that your name is actually written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And I think that this is the perspective that Peter takes in verse 1. I'm a bondservant. I'm also an apostle. And he jumps in and talks about this precious faith that all of us actually obtained by the righteousness of God our Savior. Verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Grace and peace. How many of you need a little more grace and peace in your life? I know I do. I know I do. I live day to day. There are stressors of life that are there, and I have a choice to either internalize those things or to live with grace and peace, and to have this trust in the Lord to know that I've been given an overwhelming amount of grace, and that should directly give me peace if I believe it. But unfortunately, I don't always multiply my grace and peace. You realize you have grace and peace inside of you, each one of you, but how do we multiply that over? How do you expand it? Because as life comes crashing in at times and squeezes you. If you've ever felt squeezed by the circumstances around you, here's what happens. You go, I need more of, and you can actually get more of grace and peace. And there's a formula here, I believe. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. I think what Peter is saying to us is that this This knowledge of God, knowing God, is the thing that multiplies your grace and your peace, or His grace and His peace in your life. Now, this is obvious, and you come to church, you're here, this is the proverbial preaching to the choir, but we do know this word has power, life-giving power, right? Not just for Sunday morning, it's a great thing that all of us take time out, we're here, but the grace and peace that we need to survive day in and day out is bound up in knowing God, knowing Jesus, having a healthy perspective of Him. And when the world crowds that out, when I crowd out that understanding of who God is because I lean to my own understanding, and in all my ways I don't acknowledge Him, but I try to direct my own paths, when I do that, I have rude awakenings. Life becomes darker. Things become more difficult. Have you ever been there? And instead of doing things my own way, I need to back up and go, wait, the more I pursue learning about God, the more I pursue knowing Him, understanding Him, hearing about Him, listening to Him, praying to Him, those disciplines are difficult, the more He shows up, the more He multiplies my grace and peace. This idea is so important. It's actually repeated the very, very last verse of this book. Look at chapter 3, verse 18, just by one page over for you. As Peter ends this book, he says this exact same phrase. He says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. When you look at the Greek there, it is the exact same phrase that he ends with, that he begins with. Peter says, if you want to have grace and peace, just know Jesus. Just get to know Him more. Right? I'm reminded when I see that of Moses when he stood before God and he saw God's face and his face was glowing. Right? I had never physically seen God, but I had spent time with the Lord. And when you spend time with the Lord, whether it's in worship, in your car, whether it's quiet time in your closet in prayer, or it's reading the Word, your face changes, doesn't it? That grace and peace kind of spills over to those that are around you. It's wonderful when you see someone that has a smile on their face because smiles are contagious. Unfortunately, so are frowns, right? So the more frowns I see, typically, the more joy I see, it's like, wow, that's really easy. Spending time with the Lord is all that takes. And then look at verse 3, continue on. As His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. There's a perception that as human beings, we are extremely limited. And I understand where that comes from. But when you read the Word, there are very few limitations put on the things that human beings can accomplish. And the reason why is because of this Word, the divine power that God has given us. Do you realize if you've accepted Christ as your Savior, that you literally have the divine living inside of you? That's a weird way to say that, because it can almost sound New Age-ish, and I don't mean it to sound that way. What I mean it to sound, or to convey, is that we underestimate the power of the Holy Spirit of God that lives inside of us every day. I mute and I hide and I minimize, both unintentionally and maybe sometimes intentionally, the work of God, that divine power inside of me. I don't look on and say, I forget, I'm a child of God. The Spirit of the living God of the universe, the same one that spoke the universe into existence, promised me to live inside of me. Right? Jesus said, it's a good thing that I'm going to leave because I'm going to send the Spirit of God to be with you because you're going to accomplish greater things than I even did on earth, which is hard to believe because I don't always accomplish great things. And I don't know if you find yourself and you have those bad days and you say, wait a minute, no, hold on. I have the power of the living God of the universe inside of me. That idea is that there's a goal. The goal is that you live a godly life. There's a place that comes from. That godly life comes from the power of God, the divine power living inside of you. And the way you get there is by pursuing to know God. So come back to this idea of a legacy. How do you leave a legacy? Well, you leave a legacy by living a godly life in the divine power of God who's living inside of you. And you get that divine power by daily, moment by moment, pursuing the God that we claim to worship. Unfortunately, we get distracted and we don't pursue God. And so if we don't pursue God, then we minimize that divine power. When we minimize the divine power, then we minimize the godliness and the benefits of our own life and of those around us. And so that legacy shrinks and shrinks and shrinks because I don't spend time with Jesus. And let me be just transparent. This is not a teaching on devotion. I don't think devotion's in the morning. I don't think that's the only place you see God, although this is the best place to go. This is God's divine revelation, right? To us, written to us. But if you go back to Romans 1, you don't have to take time to go there. Paul, in this circumstance, says, look, you can look at creation and worship the Lord. And there is, every one of us is without excuse because God has revealed his divine attributes, even the Godhead, in the creation around us. Go outside, camp, look up at the stars at night, go to the ocean. When you find those places, doesn't God become so much bigger than he is in your day-to-day life? Yeah, when you look at creation, you look on and you say, man, and then if you double it up and you bring your Bible out into creation and you get the divine revelation, special revelation, and then you get the general revelation, you're in a very, very special place. Here's the hard part about that act. It takes time. It takes intentionality. It takes effort and energy. It takes planning, right? We live in South Florida. I'm just curious, how many of you have not been to the beach in the last 2 months? I'm curious. Raise your hand. Right, my hand goes up. I've not been to the beach. How many of you have been? I'm jealous. I want to see. I can see the tans. Yeah, I see the tans. All right, you're better than me. Whoops, excuse me. I'm a little too white. It's interesting, the pace of life that we're at. Right, you don't leave a legacy by allowing life to carry you downstream. Instead, you swim upstream and you make choices, and they're very, very different. But if you want to see God, understand that divine authority and power living inside of you, that godness, you have to pursue him, and it can't just be accidental. But it's interesting. Verse 4, as we move on, as we kind of wrap to an end. Verse 4 says, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. You see that same thought? He repeats it again in verse 4. We have a divine nature. You're partakers of the divine nature. And what is great about that is you have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now I want to clarify that word lust for a minute. That isn't just this idea of some kind of sexual thing. There is this lust for stuff, right? It goes back to one of the very first phrases I said, that, man, I want something that you that are successful have. I want something. I don't have it, so I need something else. Do you realize that's lust? That I need something outside of what God has given me, this word, the Spirit of God living inside of me. That's not enough for me, so I need something. I need a skill. If I get that skill, if I get that money, I get that job, I get that spouse or that boyfriend, that girlfriend, I get that thing, that'll allow it to... No. Lust is something that we're supposed to have escaped. But my, isn't it amazing that the Israelites wanted to turn around and go back to Egypt when the first struggle came? And my, isn't that a picture of my heart at times when I look back and go, well, maybe this earthly thing can solve a problem. We've all been there. We've all leaned to our own understanding. And the interesting part is that automatically crowds out the divine nature. It mutes, it minimizes this God living inside of you, not you as God, but the God of the universe, the Holy Spirit of God living inside of you that wants to do amazing things because we get caught up through lust. But been forgiven of that. We've been delivered from that. And it's very, very interesting because he goes on, and I'm going to read the last handful of verses really quickly. Verse 5 through 9. But also, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. Watch this. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in this knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sin. We don't have time to go through these, but for homework, if you're that kind of a student of the word, go through and watch the way each of these attributes builds on the other. Each of these attributes, there's a progression here. And the last progression is this idea of brotherly kindness that leads to love. I'm going to give you a handful of phrases if you really actually do want to leave a legacy. And here's what they are. Life is best lived in service to others. Yeah, that shows it there. Consider others' interests as more important than your own. You can leave a legacy if others know that you can care about more than about them than about yourself. Love your neighbor even if you don't like him. Maintain integrity at all costs. You must risk in order to gain. Can't be safe. Love is not safe. You reap what you sow. Hard work is never wasted. Never give up and stop pursuing a legacy no matter how much the enemy pushes against you.